with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this reading 976. We're going to read to verse 10 of chapter 2 and study together the first seven verses. These are very well-known verses. I think it's very good for us to take out these key passages. 1 John 2, for instance, Ephesians 2, Romans 5, and to remind ourselves of the glories of the gospel that are ours, that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So we look at this great passage, Ephesians 2, beginning to read together at verse 1. This is the word of the living God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then at the end, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray together. Lord, humbly we bow again before You, and we ask, Lord, that You Yourself would be our teacher. We would not hear the words of a mere man, but You speaking by Your Word and by Your Spirit. So we pray that the words of these sinful lips, the meditation of all our heart, may in fact be pleasing in Your sight. For You, O Lord, are our strength, and You are our Redeemer. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's a remarkable thing that when you get to the first verse of chapter 2, right, you've already come through chapter 1, up to that point, right, you get to verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul has only given us three sentences. The whole of the first chapter, as he's laid it out for us, it's only three sentences. They are pour forth Paul's pastoral heart, his praise to Almighty God, what he's praying for these Christians. That's what he tells us in chapter 1. And then now here in chapter 2, we have another three sentences. Verse 7 verses is one sentence. Verse 8 and 9, it's another sentence. Verse 10 is another sentence. But these three sentences, actually, they hold together. They come together. Paul is laying before us his pastoral heart. He wants these Christians to understand the huge, the significant, huge dimensions of God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ. And he's praying that we'll appreciate it, the magnitude of what he's done for us, more and more. So in chapter 2, he's writing here, and he's putting amazing into grace. What has God's grace, what has God's power done for you? If you this morning were able to stand up and you got your hymn book out and you sang from your heart those words, what has God done for you to enable you to do that? So that you're able to say, yes, these are my words. Right? It's like this guy wrote this for me. These are the expression of my heart. What did God do to make that happen, a possibility? Now, Paul here, he's putting before us words. Right? He doesn't have a computer, you know, a video screen or a movie to make to put on display the grace of God for you, to put it on video for you. He has words. We perhaps have a difficulty, right? It's perhaps difficult for us to see how he can make it amazing with just words. Right? Amazing, that happens on a movie screen or on a video or something. But he presents it to us with words. And perhaps we have a difficulty for us because just about everything is amazing to us and astonishing. So our senses are dulled. Now this is something about which you can truly say, this is amazing. Utterly amazing. This is astonishing. There's nothing else really like it in the universe. So, Paul's main point here is this, verse 5, it says, by grace you have been saved. And he wants us to be able to say that with conviction and with a sort of chill down our spine. I'm saved by grace. And if you can do that, right at the end of this, you get up and you sing the last hymn and you write, I'm saved by grace. If you can do that, then Paul's met his purpose. He's done what he wants to do with this little segment of his word. So, do you adore what God has done for you? Do you adore it? Do you adore the God who has done it for you? And are you growing in that adoration and in that delight? So, God's grace, it's astonishing. Why? Well, first of all, it's astonishing that it even exists. That's the first thing he's telling you. Look at verse 3, 1 through 3. He says there, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Three things he's telling us about ourselves that make grace utterly astonishing. He tells us that without Christ, we were dead in sin, living corpses. Sin kills. So the gospel picture isn't, right, you're floundering around in the water, help, 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 right, somebody throw me a rope. And somebody throws you a rope and you grab a hold of the rope and yes, I'm saved now. No, you're dead at the bottom of the ocean. Somebody throws a rope at you and what happens? Zip, nothing. Because you're dead. Dead in sin. The worst kind of death. Dead to God, but alive in doing those things that he doesn't like. That's why I said a living corpse. Alive in those things that he does not take any pleasure in or delight in. But you did. Maybe you do. But in order he says that, he's not only dead in sin, he says here, but another thing he says here, without Christ, you're dominated by sin. Sin not only kills us, it's not only satisfied with killing us, it wants to reign over us. It wants to dominate us. So externally, we're in bondage to a foreign power. Do you see that? We're in bondage to this one that he called the Prince of the Power of the Air. Fancy name for the accuser, for Satan. It's about as fancy as his names get. But don't be deceived by it. Because he's the prince of wickedness. And he delights in nothing else but doing wickedness and making the images of God to do wickedness. But internally, right, we're in bondage to this foreign power, the prince of the power of the air, but we're also dominated internally by the flesh, he calls it. That is, you want a definition of the flesh? That's not just this, you know, stuff, you prick it and you bleed. It's not this, but rather the flesh is, to define it, mankind in rebellion against God. Dominated by that. But then he caps it. Without Christ, you're dead in sin. Without Christ, you're dominated by sin. Without Christ, you are damned and set for hell. Do you see what he says? How he puts it? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, dead in sin plus dominated by sin equals under the wrath of God. Now, think about this. God isn't a nasty meanie. This is just. This is deserved. This is, right? God makes us good. And we go off in our own way. It's like you planted, a tree this year. Or maybe a couple of years ago. And you're hoping for fruit from that tree. Lovely fruit that you can actually eat. But the tree produces this stinky stuff that's inedible to anybody. Well, what do you do with a tree like that? Or to change the picture, what about a spouse? Makes promises that I'm going to be faithful to you always, always, always. And then that spouse starts to get wandering eyes. Now, what happens with the spouse who is injured? They get jealous. They get angry that the promises that were made are not being kept. And that's exactly what God is doing. He's a jealous husband. He doesn't see promises being kept. And so that's the response. Is he comes back with righteous, holy wrath, deserved wrath. Settled, consistent, passionate wrath against everything that's opposed to his kingship and his glory. So Paul says these three things in these three verses: dead, dominated, damned. Now, it may be that we respond, Paul, you're right about those pagans, those nasty pagans. But he doesn't. Because he says, we all once lived. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Religious people, church-going folks, we lived in all these ways, and we were dead, and we were dominated, and we were children of wrath like the rest. We sat in a room of formerly, we are sitting in a room with formerly dead people, dominated people, children of wrath people. So why does Paul bring up this past? Why does he keep on doing that in all his letters? Well, very simple. We never appreciate or are amazed by grace unless we realize what we've been saved from. How helpless we were. How desperate we were. Right? Somebody keeps throwing the rope and keep throwing the rope. Won't you wake up? Won't you wake up? We would have never woken up unless the Lord had given us grace. so that we took it. I don't know, maybe you're here today and you're like this lady. There's a lady called the Duchess of Buckingham. She went to hear a famous preacher. The Duchess of Buckingham was a blue blood related to the royal family. Actually, she was a royal family. And she went to hear a famous preacher, a man called George Whitefield. And this is what she came back from, the preaching of George Whitefield. She wrote, "How monstrous it is to be told that one's heart is as sinful as the common wretches that crawl about the earth. How monstrous to be told that. How monstrous to be told that you're dead and dominated in a child of wrath. That's seriously offensive to be called those things. But unless you know them and hold them, loved ones, you will never appreciate the grace of God. It'll become ho-hum. Take it for granted." But then we read verse 4, "But God. In yourself you're a slave, in yourself you're a reprobate, in yourself you're a corpse. But God, being rich in mercy." Now you understand what mercy is. I've used this before. But mercy and grace, it's not merely, listen to me, it's not merely unmerited favor. It's not merely forgiving a wrong. Rather, think about it this way. Let me give you a picture. A robber comes into your house tonight. You capture the robber. But you don't harm the robber and you don't punish the robber. Now that would be mercy. But what about grace? Well, grace would be, you not only don't harm them or punish them, you actually sit them down and cook a meal for them. Maybe run a warm bath while they're sat there waiting for their meal to be cooked. That's grace. Now, you see the point? The point is this, that it's not just unmerited favor, it's doing something good when demerit demands the opposite. And you see, the state that we were in doesn't demand grace or mercy or pity or compassion. It demands exactly what we deserve to get. But what does God give us? He gives us exactly what we don't deserve. He gives us grace and He gives us mercy. But notice the kind of mercy. Let me say a minute. If I walked into a building one day and there's Bill Gates, and he gives me $5, right? I mean, just sat there and he sees me and he says, "All right, here's $5." Now I would say to you that Bill Gates was kind of him to do that. He's given me out of his riches $5. But what's $5 to Bill Gates? It ain't a lot. Now listen, God has everything. He not only gives you out of His riches, He gives you according to His riches. So God, when He gives, He's spectacularly lavish. He takes the very best thing that heaven has, and He gives it to you. Even though you deserve the absolute opposite. He says to you, "Here. Here is My Son. My beloved Son. The Son that I love. I'm not going to spare Him. I'm going to deliver Him over for you. And I'm going to bring you to be with Me forever." God is righteous in His wrath and He is rich in His mercy. If you haven't got this, let me try another avenue. There's a story told of the early missionaries that went into Ecuador and the Indians in Ecuador, in a certain part of Ecuador, and they were trying to get across prepositions, propositions, right? You predicate something. God is love. They were having the dickens of a time getting that across in their language. God is love. So they found, though, that this Ecuador and India, they had an idiom. They had a way of saying something, right? We say that pizza's the bomb. Well, these guys, if you were really good at something, they said you owned it. So if you're a good runner, you owned running. If you're a good cook, man, do you own cooking? So they said, that's it. We won't put God is love, we'll put God owns love. We will put God owns riches and mercy. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. You see, he's saying they're rich in mercy, great love with which he loved us, the immeasurable riches of his grace, his kindness towards us. He pours these things out so you hear God owns love for you. So, we adore God because it is utterly astonishing that it exists at all. It's also astonishing because of its power. That's the next thing he says to us. Verse 5. He says there, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Made us alive together with Christ. That verse, that's one word in the Greek. It's a verb that made us alive together with Christ. That's one word. And it's the verb that holds the whole sentence together. And this main verb carries a huge amount. It's like Lazarus, dead in trespasses and sins. Lazarus was literally, physically dead, unable to hear. But Jesus says to him, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, because his creator had called him, could do nothing else but come out. And so he rises to life. Christ makes him alive, and Christ makes you alive. He raises us from spiritual death, from the cold grip that Satan had on us. We're raised like Lazarus with Christ. So what does that mean? That means that we have all the hallmarks of life now, right? No longer does anybody throw a rope at us and say, be safe. Now we can grab it willingly. So we're given affection for God. We're being given desires for God that we never had before when we were dead in sin. We have new senses, right? We can say, I love thy kingdom, Lord. We can say, oh, how I love thy law. How I love your word, your instruction. How I love your people. How I love your ways. How I delight in them. So we're given necessary strength and ability to seek him, to embrace him, to submit to Christ. We are given a new beauty in Christ. No longer doing those things that he takes displeasure in, but now doing those things that he takes pleasure in. You feel the smile of God on your life. Well done, little one. Let's keep growing. So we adore, we're adoring God because the astonishing fact that grace exists, because of the astonishing power that it gives us to live, because of the astonishing status it gives. Third, it is astonishing, grace is astonishing because it gives us a new status. In verse 6, he uses, again, two words in the original, but listen to them in the English. Verse 6, raised us with him, that's the first verb. Second, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So two verbs, raised us with him, seated us with him. What does that mean? I want you to notice something with me. Look over to chapter 1 and verse 20. Look what it says in verse 20. This is talking about Christ. Christ who has see that verse 17, the God and Father, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom. And then he talks about Christ being exalted and set up high. And then here's his exaltation, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the same things that happened to Christ, verse 20 of chapter 1, are the same things that happened to us in Christ in chapter 2, verse 6. But that's exactly his point. What happens to Christ, because we're united to Christ, happens to us as well. We're united to him in his rising and his ascending and his enthronement. We're united to him in his triumph, and because we're united to him to his triumph, we triumph. We were slaves, but now we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. It's like Narnia. Susan, Lucy, Peter, and Edmund. Once a king and queen of Narnia, always a king and queen of Narnia. That's the new status we've been given. We've been raised with Christ. We've been seated with him in heavenly places. Kings and queens with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's Paul saying to us here? He's not saying that this will be true of us one day. Won't it be great when we get to heaven and we see? He's not saying that. He's saying to you that that's your present reality here and now. That's true of you right now, that you are raised with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. Now that sounds great, but how does that work here on the horizontal? Well, it means a lot of things. It means that we no longer do yes sir, no sir to sin, to the flesh, to the prince of the power of the air. We no longer are dominated by it. Again, we have this principle of life within us. We listen to a new master. We have new allegiances and loyalties. The old ones have been severed. Now I understand, I recognize that sometimes, right? I mean, somebody's pictured salvation like a big field with a wall through the middle. And you and I, we've been plucked out of one side of the field where Satan reigned, where the flesh reigned, and we've been put on the other side of the wall. Now, the problem is so often we're close to the wall and we can still hear the voices on the other side calling us to do wrong things, thinking wrong ways, love wrong things, right? We still hear those voices and we're inclined to do it. But the point is this, you get further away from the wall. Those voices become dimmer. And Christ's voice becomes clearer. Here we have, right, this is giving us hope that we're raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. This is where we get confidence and courage for the fight of faith. This is where we get joy and power for the fight. Again, let me try to put it in pictures for you. Remember Bunyan puts that magnificent little image that he has, right? There's a fireplace and there's this fire that's burning bright, but there's this person that keeps coming with cold water and throwing it on the fire to put it out, and it does snuff for a brief moment, but then it blasts out again. And Christian asks, how's that happening? And so the person with him says, hey, come here. And he goes around the other side of the fire. And the one that's pouring cold water on this side, there's another person, Christ himself, on the other side. And what's he doing? He's getting the fire going and he's stoking the fire and making it so that it never goes out. That's what Paul's talking about here. That the root of your existence is not here anymore. It's in heaven, safe, kept by Christ himself, raised with him, seated with him. That's why we can say with Paul in Romans 8, conquerors through him who loved us. If we're seated with Christ and we're raised with Christ, then God's for us. Who or what can ultimately be against us? Nothing. Because he's the one that's maintaining the flame. So this is strong medicine in the face of discouragement. This is hope when you feel despondent or you feel really, really weak. This is an antidote to use on your heart when you feel like I don't have the gifts to do what, right, to serve the Lord and loved ones. I mean, this is stuff that people like William Cooper, pronounced sometimes Cowper, William Cooper, right, the hymn writer. He struggled with mental illness all his life. But you ask the question, can the Lord use somebody like that? Can he use wonderfully somebody like that? Yes, he can. He brings alongside a servant called John Newton. And John Newton and William Cooper, they serve together. They encourage each other. And the Lord uses them to produce hymns that you and I sing all the time. But not just hymn writing. Other things. Let me tell you about Helen Rosevere. Helen Rosevere was a missionary in Zaire. When the civil war was going on in Zaire, and something unspeakably evil happened to her. Gang raped by rebel soldiers. You would perhaps say, you know, in our world around here, the broken, that's it for her. She's broken. But loved ones, she would tell you, if you listen to her speak to you even today, that unspeakable evil was always evil, and it's still evil. But the Lord has worked in her and through her so that even something as terrible and awful as that, she ministers to women, young women, older women. Because, why? Because the one that's keeping the fire, the one who has seated her in the heavenly places, the one who has raised her up with Christ. We live in a fallen world and horrible things will happen. But God is not limited by them. You aren't either. Well, it's astonishing because it exists. It's astonishing because of its power. It's astonishing because of the new status it brings. It's astonishing because the riches of God are on display in us. See what he says in verse 7? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Well, what does this verse mean? Well, it says, look at them. Look at those people. The Lord is saying, look at those people. Right? They were rebels. They were in rebellion, open rebellion. But look at them now. Look at those trophies of grace. Now listen, he's not praising us, but he's praising what his grace has done in us and for us. Think about it in this way. You visit a family out on vacation, and a family in the church that you visit, they invite you over for lunch. I don't know, on the piano or on the mantelpiece or someplace, this couple that are there, they're maybe a little older, but they have a picture. They have a picture of their family. And you know, there's the three boys, there's the couple of girls, and there's these parents. You can see, obviously younger, but right, and then they start talking about each of the kids. what the oldest boy is doing now, and what the youngest girl's doing now. She's a doctor. She's serving in Uganda in a mission situation, or the top right, and you get a real sense of this couple are really proud of these kids, and they're telling us about these kids and how proud they are and what they did in school and what they did in college and what the Lord has done in each of their lives. Well, why am I telling this? For a simple point. That's exactly what God is doing in this verse. The immeasurable is riches, the immeasurable, as he puts it, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. It's like God is coming out and he's saying, look, here's my picture. Right, imagine a picture on his mantelpiece. It's ginormous. And you're in it. And he says, look at this one. This one was a guy, grew up in Glasgow. Rough house guy. Hard drinking. Hard life. Destroyed his marriage. Destroyed his family in many ways. Nearly destroyed himself. He was brought to the very edge of the abyss. He was thinking about taking his own life. He went through a horrible accident, was burned by acid, very nearly died. Do you see the guy? It's right here in this picture. Because my grace plucked him and changed him. And now that guy is a preacher of the gospel, declarer of the love and mercy, the astonishing goodness of God towards him. He has a family. His service in Christ's kingdom. And then there's a woman here. Do you see her in the picture? Preacher's kid, grew up miserable kid, kicking against me, the Lord says, right? This is the girl. She's in this picture here. I put safeguards in place that she couldn't go too far. She went far. And then the time came when I showed to her the baseness, the foulness, the selfishness, the hostility. I showed her the anger. I showed her the idolatrousness of all these things, the pride of her heart. I showed her all those things. My grace took hold of her. That lady is a wife of an elder today, mother of lovely kids. Do you see what my grace does? Do you see how wonderful it is? See, this is this big picture. Do you have your spot in the picture? Is your face there and God comes out and says, here's what my grace does. Here's what my compassion does. Here's what my kindness does. That's what makes God's grace astonishing. Are you amazed by grace? Let's stand and sing together, 455.